Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters, and young people. Once more we come to take up the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our last class we considered the first few events of the 12th day of Abib in the year of the Lord's crucifixion. We considered how, journeying from Bethany where they had spent the night, they came over the Mount of Olives, and as they traversed the Mount of Olives on the way to the city of Jerusalem, the discussion about the withered fig tree took place. We find that in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 21, that on arriving at the city, the Lord and his disciples entered into the courts of the temple once more. This 12th day of Abib was a day of intense activity for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the final day of his public ministry. And it's a day of intense drama, of conflict, and of intense activity. In the book of Matthew, the 12th day of Abib commences in Matthew chapter 21 and at verse 18. And it concludes at the end of chapter 25. And all those events of Matthew's chapters, the half of 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, are all packed into this 12th day of Abib. As we've noted, it was the last day of the Lord's public ministry. Essentially, the events of the 13th of Abib were focused on his disciples. But this day, we see him in the temple courts in conflict with the authorities of the temple. And out of these events, we see the Lord Jesus Christ emerge absolutely victorious. The priests are desperate to find some occasion against him. It's a day of intense debate and challenging by the authorities of the temple. But the Lord Jesus Christ shines forth out of those events with immense wisdom and a tremendous depth of beauty of character. We see the Lord in these debates using scripture with tremendous skill and tremendous power. He outwits his opponents every time. He rebukes them strongly. But in his rebuke, he always does it in a way designed to bring them to see their true position, that he might give them an opportunity to change their ways. And in this we see the wisdom of the Lord and the beauty of his character when he knows that just 2 days from now those men are going to secure his death. And although he speaks to them in the most scathing terms, it is always done in a way that they might come to see the folly of their ways and change their ways and manifest true repentance. And so we read in verse 23 of Matthew 21 that the Lord entered into the city of Jerusalem and came into the temple courts. That, of course, is just a map of the city of Jerusalem. It might not be exactly accurate in every detail, but it just gives us a little idea, perhaps, of the movements of the Lord over these last days of his life. He and his disciples have come over the Mount of Olives, traveling along the road from Bethany, and they've entered, possibly by one of these gates, into the area of the temple. And they're in the temple courts, where just on the day before, the Lord had driven out of those courts the money changers and those who sold doves and so forth. And now the Lord is entering into that temple again, probably early in the morning of the following day. And Matthew tells us that he was teaching the people. In fact, both Matthew tells us, Matthew and Luke both tell us that he was teaching in the temple. Mark tells us that he was walking. And so we get the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ probably quietly walking through the courts of that temple, teaching the people around him. When suddenly we read there in verse 23 of Matthew 21, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. So you see, it seems quite apparent. The other gospel records, Mark and Luke, add another company of people to those. Mark and Luke tell us that the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes came unto him as he was walking and teaching in the temple. And it's very interesting that those three classes should be mentioned there as confronting the Lord at this time. The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Because it was from those three groups of people that the Council of the Sanhedrin was made up. It was made up from representatives of the chief priests, of the elders, and of the scribes. The chief priests were men who had served in high office in the priesthood. Some of them may have served as high priests in the past. Others in high office in the temple service. Or else they might be members of families of ones who had rendered such service. They were the elite of the priesthood. And then there were the elders of the people. They were made up of generally older men who had attained success in life. And they had been appointed to the high court as a mark of respect for their success and probably service to the nation. And then there were the scribes. These were the younger element of that council. But they were the doctors of the law. They were the fervent, the brilliant element of that council. The doctors of the law. And out of those three classes of the people, the council of the Sanhedrin was composed. And now we find that on the morning after the Lord had cleansed that temple, he is confronted by a delegation of chief priests, elders, and scribes. And it seems quite obvious that on the night before, the Sanhedrin had held a meeting. They discussed the things that Jesus of Nazareth had done in that temple. And they planned their strategy as to what they were going to do about it. And so here, first thing in the morning, the next morning, as soon as they learn that Jesus of Nazareth is in the courts of that temple, a delegation confronts him, made up of the elite people of that nation. They were clever men. They were brilliant men, brethren and sisters. They had their strategy well planned out, but they'd miscalculated on one point. They'd underestimated the wisdom of the one whom they were confronting. And so we find that these men confront the Lord Jesus Christ in front of that company of people whom he was teaching. And they say to him, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" You see, it was a perfectly legitimate question they asked. Perfectly legitimate. They merely asked by what authority he was doing the things that he was doing. Doubtless the cleansing of the temple would be one of those things. The very fact that he was setting himself up, as it were, as a rabbi and teaching the people would be another of those things. And so they ask him, by what authority he kept on doing these things? And who gave him that authority? A perfectly legitimate question. But you know, it was a very clever question too. It was a loaded question. because they were out to discredit the Lord before the people. And they'd reasoned that in answer to that question, he would have to answer it in one of three ways. He would have to say, well, he cleansed the temple and he was teaching the people because he was the Messiah, the King of Israel. Or else he would have to say straight out that he got his authority from God. Or thirdly, he would have to confess that he had no authority at all. So they reasoned he would have to answer that question in one of those three ways. Now, if his answer was number one, that was that he claimed to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, they could immediately accuse him to the Romans for leading a rebellion against the authority of Rome. And so they would be able to deliver him into the hands of the Romans because of that answer. If he just plainly claimed that he got his authority from God, by their own law they would be able to accuse him of blasphemy, and so again discredit him in the eyes of the people. If, on the other hand, he just had to confess that he didn't have any authority, then they would be able to plainly denounce him as an impostor. And so, you see, they thought that they had him in a corner. They thought, whatever way he answers that question, we've got him. And so there would have possibly been an air of triumph in their approach to him as they came and put to him that perfectly legitimate question. Where do you get your authority for doing the things that you keep on doing? But you see, Jesus answered them in verse 24. He says, look, I'll ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. You know, this question was very, very relevant to theirs. It might appear on the surface that the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to change the subject and sidestep the issue. But the Lord wasn't trying to do that at all. The question that the Lord asked them was very relevant to what they'd asked him, and they knew it. If the question had nothing to do with what they'd asked, they would have pressed the point. Never mind that question, you answer what we've asked you. But you see, the answer that the Lord gave, or the question that the Lord put to them, was so relevant to the one that they'd asked him that they couldn't do that. You see, the work of John the Baptist was inseparably associated with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was John the Baptist who had proclaimed the authority by which Christ would do his work. You see, when the delegation from the priesthood had gone out to John and asked him who he was, in John chapter 1 and verse 19, we read, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And so they pressed the point as to who he was. When we come down to verse 33, verse 31, we read, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. You see, that was the testimony of John. John had introduced, baptized, and identified Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And if John's baptism were of God, there was the answer to their question. There was the answer as to where he got his authority from. And so you see, the question they asked him was a very clever one. But the question he put to them was a little bit cleverer than theirs. Because in the answer that they gave him, they virtually either got to acknowledge that he got his authority from God on the testimony of John, or else they'd got to say that John's baptism was only something that he introduced himself, and John had no authority from God. And so you see, we read in verse 25, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. You see, so we can see how the question that the Lord put to them put them in a hopeless quandary. Were they going to admit that the baptism of John was from heaven, and so have to accept that Christ's authority came from heaven? Or are they going to deny that John had any authority from God, and find themselves at variance with the people? You know, Luke's account, in Luke chapter 20, and at verse 6, shows the extreme fear that those men had in this set of circumstances. Luke chapter 20 and verse 6. But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And in the words of Mark, as the Revised Version margin puts it, all held John to be a prophet indeed. And so strongly were the people convinced that John was a prophet, that the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders and the scribes feared cutting against what the people thought. They knew that they would be in danger of being stoned if they so did. So what were they to do? Were they to risk being stoned by the people? Or were they to confess that the Lord Jesus Christ got his authority from heaven? They were afraid to do the one. They were not prepared to do the other. And so they answer in verse 27. We cannot tell. And so Jesus says unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Because if they were not prepared to accept the authority of John the Baptist, what would be the point of him wasting words on trying to plainly tell them where he got his authority from? The Lord had put them upon the horns of a dilemma. They escaped one of those horns. They escaped being stoned by the people. But the Lord wasn't going to let them get off the other horn. They had confessed, we cannot tell where John got his authority, where the baptism of John originated, from men or of heaven. And so the Lord says, well, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. But the Lord didn't leave the matter there. The Lord now took the offensive, and he spoke unto them a series of parables. Parables with tremendous power. Parables that he made those men themselves give the interpretation to. But it's perhaps interesting to notice that on this last day of the Lord's public ministry, his discourses in the temple on that day are beautifully symmetrical. Now this is taken from the guidebook to the Gospels, or the later edition of the guidebook to the New Testament. But you'll find it on page 90 of both of those works. And here we have an analysis of the discourses of Christ in the temple on this 12th day of Abib. The thing that stimulated all these is that question of the authorities of the temple as to where he got his authority from. The Lord went on after answering them to speak three parables for the Jews. And they're all related to the judgment at the first advent. AD 70, that is, of course. We find that the second series are comprised of three questions directed by the Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he answers those three questions with a tremendous depth of wisdom. The third series are the criminality of the Lord's enemies revealed in three major indictments. So again, we have the threefold division. The fourth series are three questions by the disciples answered by the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth series are three parables for the household related to the judgment at his second advent. And so we can see that the discourses of Christ on that particular day beautifully divide up in that particular way. And we're just at the beginning of the first of those series. It's a three parables for the Jews related to the judgment at the first advent. All of these tables are taken from the guidebook to the New Testament. We find here the first series of parables, mainly concerned with the first advent. They were directed at the authorities of the temple on the background circumstances that we've just considered. The first of those parables is the parable of the two rebellious sons, which we'll consider in a moment. The second of those parables is the parable of the householder, the husbandman, and the heir. The third is the parable of the marriage feast, and the fourth, the parable of the wedding garment, which, as Brother Mansfield points out here, is really part of the parable of the marriage feast. That's why in the previous chart he said there were three parables, but really this is a little extra addition to that parable, which leads on into the next division of the events of that day. And so we find it divided in that particular way. And each of these series, we will see, is divided into four like that. It's really three, but then there's an extra little bit which leads into the next series of discourses on that day. We'll consider the other series as we come to them, as we proceed through the gospel records. But tonight, we commence by looking at the parable of the two rebellious sons. This is a parable that is only recorded by Matthew. It's not recorded by any of the other gospel writers. But in verse 28, having silenced those authorities that came to him, he didn't just leave the matter there, but he goes straight on with a parable. He says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not." So first let's consider the two sons of this parable. In verse 28, we see that a certain man had two sons. He comes to the first son, and he says, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And the son answered and said, "I will not." But afterwards, he repented, and he went. Now, the record, verse 31, for instance, tells us exactly who that son represented. He represented the publicans and the sinners, who initially refused to do God's will. They went out to do their own thing. They weren't going to submit to God's will. They were going to do what they wanted to do. And so off they went to do their own thing. But we read in verse 29, having refused to do the Father's will, they afterward repented and went. You see, and the publicans and the sinners, they went out and they listened to the preaching of John. And as a result of the preaching of John, they turned from their past ways and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first son. But you see, and then there's the second son. When the father came to him and said, "Son, go to work today," he said, "I go, sir, I will go." He willingly professed that he would go and do what his father wanted. But you see, the verse 30 goes on and says, but he went not. Although he professed willingness to do his father's will, he didn't do it. And that son represented the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes who had confronted him in the temple. They made every outward profession of piety. They made every profession of doing the Father's will. But they did not render unto God the obedience that he required. So those were the two sons of that parable. And the Lord spoke that little parable to these people, this delegation that had come to him. And then he said unto them, whither of them twain did the will of his father? There was only one answer that they could give. They could give no other answer but the answer that the Lord wanted them to give. They said unto him, well, the first. The one who said he wasn't going to do it, but then repented and went. Just like the publicans and the sinners were accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and turning from their past ways. And so you see, the Lord put the question to those very men. And they had to consider that parable and they had to give their answer. And they came up with the right answer. They said unto him, the first. And so Jesus pushes the point home well and truly. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. The publicans and the harlots, two of the most despised classes of people in the nation, in the eyes of the religious leaders of that nation. Two of the most despised classes in their eyes. And the Lord said, look, they're going to go into the kingdom of God before you. Why? He says in verse 32, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. So there's the first point he makes. That was the difference. The publicans and the harlots responded to the preaching of John. And they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ when they saw him. And they believed what John had said, and they believed what the Lord Jesus Christ said. But you see, the religious leaders of the nation, they didn't believe. You see, the Lord makes the point, John came unto you in the way of righteousness. And you believed him not. You see, John had come and called them to repentance. John had tried to prepare them to receive the Messiah when he would be manifested in their midst. But the religious leaders believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots did. And the Lord says, and ye, when ye had seen it, but you see, the "it" there, as we notice, is in italics. It shouldn't be there. It's not in the original texts. But ye, when ye had seen, Seen what? Seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Seen the miracles he performed. Listened to the gracious words coming out of his mouth. They'd not only listened to John, but they'd seen the things that John predicted. But did that make any difference to them? The Lord says, ye repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Now that word repented there, it's not the usual word that we have for repent. It's the word metamelomai. And it means really to be sorry. It means to regret. It means to have dissatisfaction with oneself for what one has done. There's no, the word itself doesn't imply any change of mind or direction. It just merely implies a dissatisfaction with oneself for what you've done. It's the word that's used of Judas after he had betrayed the Lord and he went and threw the money back to the priests. Judas never had a change of heart. He never changed the direction of his life. He merely got filled with remorse because everything had gone wrong. That was, and this is the word that the Lord uses here of these men. You see, they'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the parables go on, the Lord strongly indicates that they really, in their hearts, knew who he was. But they had no regrets. They didn't even feel any dissatisfaction over the fact that they rejected him. There wasn't even that feeling of regret in them that they might afterwards believe him. You see, as we said before, the Lord put them on the horns of a dilemma. They escaped the stoning by the people, but the Lord wasn't going to let them get away with the fact that they did not believe the testimony of John. And so he goes on and he speaks a further parable. The parable of the householder, the husbandman, and the heir. It's an extremely powerful parable. So much so that Luke tells us that when the Lord had finished speaking the terms of this parable, those to whom he was directing it said, in the words of the Authorised Version, God forbid, or as we know it means, let it not be. Because they knew who he was talking about. They knew who he was directing that parable at. And they knew the very part that they held in that parable. You see, once again in this parable, just as in the previous, the Lord had asked them to put their interpretation upon it, as to which son was the one who really did the will of the Father. So likewise, in this parable, the Lord got them to pronounce their own doom by asking them what the Lord of that vineyard would do when, after the husbandman had rejected his own beloved son. And so in verse 33 we read, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. You know, the Lord chose a parable here that they could not miss the significance of. The vineyard was a clearly established type of the nation of Israel. In Psalm 80, for instance. And of course, these men to whom he was speaking, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people, were people who would have well known these things. And in Psalm 80, we read, of course, here in verse 7, for instance, turn us again, O Elohim of armies, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen or the nations and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars, and so on and so forth. And of course that vine that God had brought out of Egypt was none other than the nation of Israel. The place where he planted it was in the land of Canaan, where he'd driven out the Canaanites and made room for it and planted it there, and it flourished there. And of course Isaiah chapter 5 is another example from the Old Testament, which clearly establishes that the vineyard, that the kingdom, the nation of Judah, was Yahweh's vineyard. Now, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And so the prophet goes on to state that house of Israel was the vineyard of Yahweh of armies. And so those people couldn't miss the point of this parable. And so the Lord says, a certain householder planted a vineyard. He was a householder, the word oikodespotes, the master or the lord of a house. He was the absolute possessor of his household and of his vineyard, just as Yahweh is the absolute possessor of his people and of his vineyard. And he planted a vineyard, we're told there in verse 33, and he hedged it round about. See, it's exactly the same language as Isaiah chapter 5. He hedged it round about. He put a hedge around it. He fenced it off. You see, and that tells us that when Yahweh brought that vine out of Egypt, he separated it from the nations around. He put a wall around it, a wall of separation around that nation, just as we are, as an ecclesia, are called out of the world. We're called to separate ourselves from the world, and we're separated as if we've got a hedge around us, a wall around us, separating us from the world around. But you see, when we look at a vineyard, a natural vineyard, why would a husbandman, why would an owner of a vineyard put a wall or a thick, dense hedge around his vineyard? He did it, brethren and sisters, for the protection of that vineyard. And that's why he separated Israel from the nations around, for their protection, for their well-being, that in a protected environment they might bring forth the fruits that Yahweh wanted. And Yahweh well knew that if that wall wasn't around that nation, the Gentiles would soon move into that nation and totally destroy that vineyard. So just as a vine dresser will put a wall around his vineyard to keep out the wild animals that would otherwise destroy that vineyard, so Yahweh put a wall of separation around the nation of Israel when he planted them in the land of Canaan. And so he puts a wall of separation around his ecclesia. Not because he wants to deprive his ecclesia of all the things that are out there in the world, but because he wants to protect his ecclesia. He wants that ecclesia to be fruitful in the very things for which he has called it. And so he puts that hedge or that wall around that vineyard. We read, not only did he hedge it round about, not only did he fence Israel off, separated it from the nations, that the influence of the nations wouldn't destroy the fruitfulness for which he had planted that vine. We read he also built a tower, he digged a wine press in it. And a wine press, of course, was the place where the grapes, when they're gathered from the vine, would be put into that wine press, usually dug out of a rock, hewn out of a rock. The grapes would be put into that wine press, and the grapes would be crushed, and the juice would be collected and fermented to make the wine that the owner of that vineyard wanted. And so, the very fact that he put a wine press in it indicated what the owner of that vineyard wanted from that vine. It was wine. And of course, we know that wine symbolises a life poured out. It symbolises the crushing of those grapes, symbolised the treading of the flesh underfoot, and the dedication of the life to the service of God, that through the influence of the word there might be fermented and generated in the juice of that grape that newness of life that Yahweh wanted to see in his people. So in the parable we see that the digging of that wine press had a very prominent place in the preparation of that vineyard, because that's what Yahweh wanted. He wanted his people to manifest newness of life, to trample the flesh underfoot and manifest newness of life through the power of his word. And we read further, not only did he put a wine press in it, but he built a tower in it. And the very purpose of that tower was so that the watchman might be in that tower and keep with vigilant eye, keep watch over that vineyard, that they might protect it from the dangers that might otherwise destroy the very delicate fruit of the vine. And so you see there was a tower there that the watchman might watch, and they might cry the warning of the if any dangers are imminent to the fruit of that vineyard. And we know, of course, that in Israel, Yahweh, he sent the prophets, he had his faithful servants that acted as watchmen over that nation. That was their duty, to watch over that nation and to warn the people and to keep them, to maintain that separateness from the world, that fruitfulness, that new life that Yahweh wanted in them might not be destroyed by influences coming into that vineyard from outside. You see, and then finally we read in that 33rd verse, and he let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. He let it out to husbandmen. You see, the husbandmen didn't own that vineyard. They were put in a position of trust over that vineyard. It was their duty to look after that vineyard. We notice that the people to whom he let it out were husbandmen. The word in the Greek, the word georgios, it means a farmer or a husbandman. It means literally one who works or tills the ground. And it was the duty of these men to maintain the fruitfulness of that vineyard. They were to go up into that tower. They were to do the work of watchmen, watching over it, that they might protect the vineyard. They'd also got to work the soil. They'd got to tend the vines, to make sure that those vines, that vine, would render the maximum amount of fruit for the owner of that vineyard. You see, they were men who were put in a position of considerable trust and responsibility. And we read there, finally, that the owner of the vineyard, the householder, went into a far country. In this parable, of course, the owner going into a far country is not the Lord Jesus Christ going to heaven. You see, we're going back to the time when Yahweh brought a vine out of Egypt. and planted that vine and established it in the land. You see, and Yahweh did that with visible manifestations of power. But you see, then it was as if he withdrew. He withdrew. It was as if he'd gone away into a far country. And the nearness of his presence wasn't always manifest. And so you see, we find that those husbandmen who'd been put into that position of trust failed in their duty. We read in verse 34, "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it." And so you see, the husbandmen left in the charge of that vineyard were now visited by these servants of the owner of the vineyard. And those, of course, these servants in the parable, these servants that God sent to the husbandmen were the prophets. The prophets and other servants who came and rebuked the people, who pleaded with the people, who tried to direct the people to walk in the ways of Almighty God, that God might look upon his vineyard and he might see the fruits thereof being produced, that he might be able to look into the hearts of his people and see the fruits of the Spirit being developed there within that nation that he had planted as his own people in his own land. But you see, when the servants came, when the prophets came, when the prophets rebuked them for the wrongs that they were doing, when the prophets pleaded with them to change their ways, what did those husbandmen do? What did those authorities, those religious leaders of that nation, what did they do? Well, the parable goes on in verse 35. The husbandman took his servants. They beat one. They killed another. They stoned another. You know, we don't have to read far through the records of Kings and Chronicles. We read of the stoning of Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, in the very courts of the temple. We read of Asa locking up the prophets in prison and persecuting them. We read, or tradition has it, that Isaiah was sawn in half, and so on and so forth. The religious leaders of Israel repeatedly rejected the work of the prophets and the servants that God sent unto them to direct them in the ways of righteousness, that Yahweh might receive the fruits of that vineyard. But it was repeatedly the religious leaders of that nation that got rid of those servants by one way or another. And so verse 36 goes on. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, verse 37, he sent unto them his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." But when the husbandman saw the son, and we go to the other gospel records, such as Luke chapter 20, I think it's Luke chapter 20, we are told that the husbandman had an only son. In Luke chapter 20, and we read in verse 13, "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him.'" I will say, "will send my his beloved son." And in the Gospel of Mark, and at chapter 12, we read, "Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, 'They will reverence my son.' So you see, it wasn't just a son that he had. The Lord of that vineyard had one son. And he was well beloved. It's not hard, brethren and sisters, to see who that son types. It is, of course, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own son, his only begotten son, his beloved son, in whom he was well pleased, in whom his soul delighted. That was the son that the owner of that vineyard decided to send unto those husbandmen. He said to himself, surely they'll reverence my son. But in verse 38, when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, they cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. You see, notice in verse 38, the way that the Lord puts into the mouths of those husbandmen what they said. They said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the vineyard will be ours. You see, and by that verse, brethren and sisters, the Lord is showing that those temple authorities knew who he was. Nicodemus had said 3 years before, look, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles except God be with him. They knew it. They'd have had to have been absolute fools not to know it. But you see, their position was at stake. Their position was at stake. It was their pride that wouldn't let them humble themselves before him. So in their hearts they were saying, this is the heir, come let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. Verse 39 says, they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard. You know, brothers and sisters, in a few chapters' time, when we get there, we will see how the temple authorities, having taken hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, took him and delivered him to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might crucify him. They slew him out of the vineyard into the hands of the Gentiles and had him put to death. And then, you know, at that point, brothers and sisters, the Lord put a question to those men that were before him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? He asked them that question. And the answer they give is in verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And those men themselves, brethren and sisters, pronounced the very doom that was going to come upon them because they rejected the only beloved Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, brothers and sisters, the parable was directed at them. But it's a parable that has lessons for us. You see, we today are in the position of the vineyard of Yahweh of armies. But you see, do we maintain that separation that Yahweh requires when he put a hedge around his ecclesia? Are we rendering, brethren and sisters, the fruits that Yahweh wants when he points out to us that he dug a wine press in that vineyard? He wants us to walk in newness of life. He wants us to trample the flesh underfoot so that the word of God might generate in us, might ferment in us, a newness of life which is pleasing and acceptable unto him. Are we fulfilling the work of faithful husbandmen, been left in control of that vineyard in our Lord's absence, so that when the Lord returns, each and every one of us can give a good account as to how we've tried to maintain the fruitfulness of Yahweh's vine? the vineyard? Or are we going to fall into the category of those faithless husbandmen of that parable? You see, brothers and sisters, which of those two sons would you put yourself in the position of? Are you in the position of that son who, when you received the call to the truth, willingly, legally said, "Yes, I'll go, I'll do it," but are not really rendering unto Yahweh the obedience that he wants? Or are we in the position of that son who, although we may have been reluctant at first, afterwards, when we come to see the true significance of things, change our mind and go and do it and render unto Yahweh the things that he wants? Those are the questions, brethren and sisters, that we've got to ask ourselves as we look at these parables. Those men to whom the Lord directed those parables, although they gave right interpretations, never interpreted them in a change of heart and way of life like Yahweh required. But may it be, brethren and sisters, that the power of the Lord's words might work in us, so that when the Lord comes, he might find in us those fruits that he desires to find in every one of his people.